Not an ounce, Mr. Hilliard.
Thank you very much. Let us now join heart and voice together in singing hymn number 333. 333, and we'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Charles Zabowski will open this meeting with prayer.
Thank you. loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. We come into thy presence as thy children, ever thankful for this privilege that is ours to meet in the precious name of thy Son and our Savior, Jesus, to listen to thy word. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessings during this hour. We pray thy blessing always upon the speaker, our dear brother Sunbaum. May his message enlighten us more, that we may walk this narrow way hand in hand, rejoicing in the wonderful truth. And now, dear Lord, we commit this meeting, ourselves in this day, into thy love and care, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The next course in this spiritual banquet will be served to us through our dear brother Sunbaum of Saginaw, Michigan, entitled The Everlasting Arms. Brother Sunbaum.
Thank you, Brother Badenhorst. The text we're going to use is from Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. We also are going to use another text, because our subject has to do with our trust in God. And that is the 31st verse, the 31st chapter of the Psalms, just the first line. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. We believe that this Deuteronomy text is along that very line, to trust God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, everyone trusts in something. There are examples in the Bible that are trusting in the wrong things. For instance, there were some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We know that that was true of the Pharisees. We read in the 49th Psalm, the 7th verse, of some that boast in their wealth and trust in their riches. Then we know that in our everyday life there are people who trust in their wits. That is, if they get into difficulty, they lie out of a situation. They feel they can think quickly and can get around difficulties. Now, then there are others who are weak, and they are people that are weak, and they trust in others. Now, we all trust in something. If we have learned a trade or a business, we have to trust in our ability to a certain extent. We have to trust in the company we work for our living. And those things are not necessarily wrong. It would be you can't do anything else. That's a part of the human arrangements. But actually, all of these are temporary. No matter what they are, they may give way at any time. But our text shows that underneath are the everlasting arms. The word everlasting means they don't end. You see the difference. I'm thinking, too, possibly the illustration is of a child in the parent's arms. Now, the child trusts in those arms of the parent, but even those arms get old, they get weak, and they can't hold so much. But this, we think, is a very important part of our life, is trusting in God. The arm is also, in the Bible, a symbol of power. We know, even in our everyday language, we hear about the strong arm of the law. but sometimes it isn't as strong. Sometimes it's not what it's supposed to be. But the point is, actually, the everlasting arms of God are underneath. We like to think of it as along this line, that under us in our life's experiences are those that we have to trust in to a certain extent. They are upholding us. I'm sure everyone has experiences where that is true. But the point about it, underneath them, whoever they are the everlasting arms of our Heavenly Father. And when some human thing or some person, whatever it may be, that's become a very important part of our life, gives away, then if we have put our trust in the Lord, eventually we will get our equilibrium again. There's no question that we are disturbed by things that happen in our everyday life. Trials come, and they are not pleasant. In fact, Hebrews 12:11 says that no chastening, or the better word is discipline, for the present is joyous. We can't laugh off a trial, but it says afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So we will be, in particular trials, upset for a while. But if we put our trust in God, in the everlasting arms, eventually we will have that peace. The upholding power of the everlasting arms is something that we should learn to trust in. But it does take mental effort to put our trust in God. It doesn't come just natural, not to the fallen man. We have to, it's not natural for imperfect beings to trust in God. There are reasons for that, which we'll consider later. So it takes a fight of faith. We have to make a definite effort to put our trust in the Lord. The very fact that it says, "In thee, O Lord, have I put my trust," that indicates an effort on the part of the one that has done that. Now, the context, we believe, or the situation that we took, taken this text from, that is Deuteronomy 33:27, was to the nation of Israel. And we know that they were in many ways a type of the church. In many ways they were lessons for us. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about they were types, and especially in the things that we should not do, that we should not lust after the things they lusted after. In other words, but there were also experiences that where they did trust the Lord, and those experiences are for our encouragement also. Now Moses was finishing his course. This word Deuteronomy means a second recital of the law, which we find it did. And Moses did. It was just before he was finished his course. He was brought up to a mountain where he could see the promised land, but he was not permitted to enter into it. And this was beginning of a new chapter in the history of the nation of Israel. They were to enter into this promised land under the leadership of Joshua, who was also a type of Christ. But the important thing was that they had to overcome enemies in this new place. And Moses was encouraging them with the thought that God would be with them in fighting their enemies. He told them that they should have courage in fighting their enemies. And Joshua made the same statement. God told him the same thing. Be thou strong and very courageous. And we find that as soon as they made a courageous effort, that God gave them the victory. And when they tried to use their own reasoning, when they tried to figure out, well, now we've got 20,000 in our army, and they have 10,000, and they began to reason that we can overcome them because of that, usually they lost because they weren't trusting in God's power. So we find, too, that the nation of Israel, obedience, exact and explicit, was required. Whenever they did something that was wrong, and when one of their members even did, we're thinking now about Achan, who coveted some of the spoils of the battle, and he hid them. And the Lord, during that period of time, wasn't with Israel until that matter had been straightened out and he had to be destroyed. Now we must remember that all of these things were typical. If we begin to reason that it was entirely too severe a penalty for God to exercise upon Achan and those others, we lose the lesson. Let's remember, as our beloved pastor points out, that they were not under trial of life and death. Every one of them is coming back in the resurrection to a time of individual trial when they will actually know the Lord, know all about it, and these typical experiences perhaps will be a lesson to them. But let's not get our minds off and use human reasoning and decide that it was wrong and all this. Let's remember the main point of it is that they were types for our edification. We know that Israel was typical of the new creation. And certain of the types, many of them were different pictures, were one lesson or another. But we know that both of them, both the new creation and natural Israel, were under covenant relationship to God. They had promised to obey God, to keep the commandments, and so every one of the new creation has promised to keep their covenant of consecration. Now, there were many separate pictures in the nation of Israel. We're not going to go into all of them. There was the experience of the sparing of the firstborn, taking out of the nation of Israel across over the Red Sea. Some of those pictured the world. But if we won't have any trouble if we don't mix the pictures. That, to me, is one of the fruitful sources of error when we try to mix certain pictures. Certain illustrations, pictures were given to teach a certain lesson. And if we go beyond that, we are apt to get into difficulty, one kind or another. Now, in this particular case, we believe that it pictured our consecrated life this side of the veil. You would perhaps, if we hadn't been told plainly about this, we might get the idea that when they entered into the promised land, that all their troubles would be over. But that is not the case. That's not the way the type gives the matter at all. When they got into this promised land, they had to fight enemies. And it was a very important part of the life of Israel. The same thing is true with us. This is further brought to our understanding by the fact that Jordan pictures the baptism, pictures the baptism into death. We know that literal Jordan pictured our Lord's baptism. He was baptized in literal Jordan. And we know that every one of us must be baptized into his death. And so, after we are baptized into his death, actually the new life begins, even though we do have enemies. And this, I think, is a very important lesson. Now, we know that the new creation has enemies, but they're not the same kind of enemies. Natural Israel had literal enemies, people. But our enemies are spiritual. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood merely. We do have difficulties with flesh and blood, but it says with wicked spirits in heavenly places, exalted places. Now we believe that our battle is not literally with people. We're not to go out and fight people. Neither are we to fight the evil angels, nor Satan personally. That is, I mean, we're not to engage in a literal battle with any of those. But, personally, our battle is with the influence that comes from any of these sources. It might be people, it might be the evil angels, or it might be Satan. They exert a certain influence, and that influence is wrong, usually. And it is what we have to fight. Their influence, their spirit, their ideas become the enemies of the new creature. I think possibly one of the best illustrations of this is when Peter came to Jesus, and Jesus was telling him that he would have to go up to Jerusalem, be crucified, and spit it on, mistreated, and the third day rise again. Well, Peter, with his human reasoning, certainly wasn't evil when he said, "Lord, this shall not be to happen to thee." And what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, adversary." Now, it was the suggestion that Peter gave to Jesus that was the enemy. It wasn't Peter himself, but it was that idea that he was opposing God's arrangement for Jesus. So I think we can summarize the enemies in a very simple way by saying that our enemies of the new creature is anything that opposes our doing God's will, no matter what it is, even if it might come through relatives, those that love us, even through the brethren sometimes, anybody or anything. Anything that opposes our doing God's will is actually an enemy of the new creature. We believe that that was shown so very clearly by what our Lord said to Peter. Jesus loved Peter, even afterwards. And he told him that Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. So you see, it wasn't Peter personally, but it was the suggestion that he had from his human mind, possibly, but whatever it was certainly regarded by our Lord as an enemy, as far as the new creature was concerned. So actually, that is why we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. To know God's will for us is one part of that lesson. And this is something that takes an effort. Because we have this treasure of the new mind, this new hope, in this earthen vessel. And this earthen vessel has certain habits of thought, certain ways of thinking, that naturally oppose doing God's will. So we have to, it takes time to study, to know what our enemies are, and just what God wants to do. But then as soon as we find out something that is God's will for us, it's our duty to try immediately to carry that out. And that will usually require a fight, mental fight, not so much the other way, but a mental fight, mostly with ourselves, right, in our own mind, in our own ways of thinking. Now, this picture in Deuteronomy, it's especially mentioned to Israel in the overcoming enemies. Now, it's true that God's care extended to Israel in other things. We're not going to discount that. But the lesson, we believe, here is very plainly stated. "And he shall say, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." So this particular picture of the everlasting arms, let's remember that it is in regard to fighting for Israel, in their literal enemies, and it is our help in fighting our spiritual enemies, which we've said mainly is the influence that comes from these three. And there is a good reason for that, because this fighting develops this wonderful character, Christian character of courage. It also develops a wonderful character of trust in God. Now, God's arms are under us in everything. temporal needs, but we think this warfare is especially important. We're not minimizing God's care over us when we're riding along in traffic or in an airplane. We're not minimizing that one bit. But we do believe that in this warfare, and that is especially important. Why? Because Jesus said, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Here we see that the overcoming is a very important part of our life. And Jesus overcame too, according to this scripture. And so this, let's remember that this promise of the being the everlasting arms under us is especially in this warfare that we must have. Now, overcoming is not making perfect in the flesh. Human reasoning might get us discouraged if we ever got the idea that I've just got to fight till I overcome every weakness and every wrong tendency. We would get discouraged because the scriptures show that we're not made perfect in the flesh. A very plain statement of that is in Galatians, where Paul is arguing against Israel trying to keep the law. And he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" So it's just impossible for us to ever attempt or expect to become perfect in the flesh. No, the flesh, I would say, is just our sparring partner in helping us to overcome things that are natural tendencies and that actually will develop the new creature. This fighting is very important. And we should remember that not until we have actually finished our course will we be through with this battle. This is the Lord's arrangement. And so fighting is not natural. No one likes to fight. I mean, normally there are some who have a chip on the shoulder, perhaps, and enjoy it. But I don't think that that's the average person. I think the average person, and certainly those who are the new creatures, don't really like to fight. It's much easier to have peace and rest. But you see, the fighting develops this Christian character. For one thing, we learn obedience by the things we suffer, by the experiences that we have, by our fighting. Now, we learn this obedience. Jesus had to learn it too. Some don't like the word "learn obedience," said that he just proves it. But it seems to me there's nothing wrong with the thought of him learning obedience, because our pastor says that he realized there were things to learn by experience. And so I think this was true. Anyway, he certainly learned it, and he proved his obedience. And the same thing is helpful in this lesson is in trying to trust God. Now, when we start out, it's not natural. Most of us, when we started out, we would get some trial of some kind, and we'd go a long ways in worrying and thinking about it, and how is it going to turn out, and what shall I do, and all of this, before we came to remember that we had put our trust in God. That's actual experience. But you see, every time you try to do it, each time we try sincerely to trust God, it becomes more and more of a habit. And eventually, it doesn't take so long. And when we come into a trial, to get ourselves in that place, well, now we're going to trust the Lord in this. One reason we've had experience. Every one of us who've been in the way any length of time has had experiences where the Lord showed how we could put our trust in him. Now, we know that it should become part of our way of thinking, trusting the Lord. How quick we can reach a particular period of trust in the Lord, it takes time and development. A very severe trial may take you a little longer. I'm reminded of that illustration. You know, they have when a doctor is testing you, among other things, he'll take a little hammer and he'll hit your knee to see how quick your reaction is. Well, how quick is our reaction in this matter of trusting the Lord? We come to an experience, and our first thought, of course, is human reasoning. We begin to think, well, how is this going to turn out, and this and that, and we begin to sort of plan our own ways of taking care of the situation. But then after a while, and the quicker we reach that stage of trusting the Lord, the quicker our reflex action is. This fighting enemies and trusting the Lord is a part, should become a part of our way of thinking. And like everything else, we learn to do by doing. You can't learn things theoretically and expect to know them. I know I studied many problems, and I thought, well, I just study it and then not try to apply it. But I found by experience that until I actually worked out problems, I went through the mechanics of, speaking of mathematical problems now, I didn't really know. But when I'd worked out a problem, actually, then I was able to understand it. And so we're transformed. In our first volume, our pastor brings out what I think is one of the most wonderful statements, when he says that this transformation is not reformation, but it's a transformation into getting God's way of thinking. I haven't perhaps quoted it as well as I might, but to me that's so very wonderful. Reformation is, you try to do that, but to get into God's way of thinking, that is something that takes time. It's transformation of nature, as our pastor brings out. Transformed into the ways of thinking of the divine being, of our Heavenly Father. So our ways of thinking, you see, are very important. Now, this reflex action, how quickly do we begin to think? As one scripture says, this thing is of me, saith God. Now, when we do that, then we begin to realize, then we're trusting in the everlasting ark instead of in ourselves. Now we notice that both parts are necessary here, our part too. In the case of Israel, it says that he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and then say, he says, destroy them. Now, this first I wondered a little bit about that, but it does show that Israel had a part in this matter of the enemies. It shows very clearly that. Now, the Lord thrusts out the enemy before thee. Now, I think, as near as I've been able to figure this out, it's something like a hunter has a hunting dog. And that hunting dog will go into the thicket and will, what they call, flush out the birds or whatever the hunter is after. And so it seems to me that the Lord does that for us through his word. For instance, he specified Jericho as the very first enemy to be destroyed. And so when we're studying to show ourselves approved by the Lord, God's word shows us just what our enemies are. This takes time. Perhaps at first we don't realize how many enemies we have. But God's word, if we're really studying, it will show us. It will, thrust out the enemy right out in the open before our minds. Now, this is the way I read this particular scripture. And I think that that's true. Before we came into the truth, we didn't know much about these things at all. But after we did know, then it became our business, our work to do the destroying. I'm thinking of one of the enemies is evil speaking. This is a great enemy of the new creation. Now, before we came into the truth, if we were of the world, perhaps it was a little different to those who were brought up in a consecrated home and the parents told them everything about the truth. But at one time, this great enemy would hedge itself behind the depraved conscience. These are Brother Russell's words. Now, and one of the things is that the way it works is to say, well, it's true, and therefore it must be all right to utter. Our pastor shows that that is not the way to do, that that's not proper reasoning. Just because a thing is true doesn't mean that it's all right to say it. Because if that was right, why, we would have an awful lot to say, wouldn't we? We'd be talking about that all the time, because there are so many evil things that are true. But evil speaking is a very great enemy. The Apostle James makes it out as being a very serious matter, and its use of the tongue. He says, "The tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Just strike a match to something, and you know what might happen. It sets on fire, as he says in the next verse, "It defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature." And it is set on fire of Gehenna. And so this is one of the great enemies of the new creation. Furthermore, I think it's a very subtle enemy. Without thinking, we are apt to, especially people or even our brethren sometimes, we're apt to think or say something, and then afterward we realize that it really was evil speaking. And, of course, it begins with the evil thoughts. False reasonings of one kind or another. And it's a part of the old nature. See, that's why we mention it's an enemy. And it comes, too, from jumping at conclusions. I remember a few years ago when television was just coming in, it seemed to many of the brethren wrong for Bible students to have television. Of course, we know that, like everything, it could be misused. But I remember hearing one person saying that so-and-so had bought a television set, and then they said, "Well, they say it is for their children." Well, now just think of the implication of those words. First place, it implies that the person that said it, or the person that bought the TV set, wasn't telling the truth. It implies that very strongly. And it becomes a judgment of the motive, which is entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Now, I didn't attempt to find out in this particular case, but I'm certainly, knowing the person that it was said about, I can't believe it. I don't believe that that was actually true. Now, to me, that, and the one that said it also, was very faithful. I think they didn't sense it. They didn't realize just what was implied in that statement. Now, I remember in my own case, I've had experiences with those that don't agree with us. And then, once in a while, somebody will say, "Well, you believe it only because Brother Russell said so." Well, now, it is true that Brother Russell said so. It's true that I believed it. But they certainly didn't know my motive. Now, personally, I know it wasn't so, because I've tried to follow Brother Russell's advice to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. But in doing that, I have come to the conclusion that his reasoning was right. But you see how it's judging the motives. And again, I'm sure the person that said that didn't realize that they were actually judging the heart or the motive. So this is one of the great enemies, we believe, of the new creation. So I would suggest that whenever we get near the point of talking about somebody or our brethren, let's double check, as they used to say. Let's try to make sure that we have the facts, for one thing, that we're not judging by circumstantial evidence, and that we really don't know. Let's remember that. Because it is certainly an enemy of the new creation. And then even if it is so, let's stop and think, is it something that's helpful? Is it going to be a help? Now these, of course, are matters for each one to decide for themselves. But the scriptures, I think, are very plain about the dangers of evil speaking. Now God helps us to destroy the enemies. It's just as it says here, he will flush out or bring these enemies before us, and then is when our fighting begins to destroy the enemy. Whatever it is, that's our work. And God helps us too if we courageously try to do what he wants us to do. He will give us the help. He will give us the help in different ways. We know that His Holy Spirit will help us to understand. It will give us strength as we endeavor to put away the old nature. And it's all based on the ransom sacrifice, for one thing. If it wasn't for the ransom sacrifice, we couldn't destroy those enemies. And it's also based on the important part of our consecration, that we want to do His will. That's consecration. Anybody that thinks they're consecrated and doesn't want to do God's will, I wouldn't call that consecration. Consecration means to do God's will, or try to do it, is a better way, no matter what that will may be. And the whole process, you see, is what develops our character. It makes us more like Christ, this very thing. If we know that that's what He did, He overcame, He had a fight in His way, fight as a new creature, and if we try to do the same thing, why, we're going to, without realizing, we're going to be gradually made more and more like our great pattern. Furthermore, this process of trying to be compassionate to others, trying to overcome these enemies, is going to be a help with us when we try to help the world of mankind in the next age. When we come to the point when we're trying to teach them, we can say, well, I went through that experience. I had a tendency along a certain line, and this is the way I overcame. Well, then you see, you'll be able to be a help. Now, this is a very important part. We are to learn obedience by enduring the experience that had come to us. God wants us to take certain experiences. You know, there's a saying that the world has, can you take it? Can you take the experiences as they come to us? Or are you going to grumble about it? Perhaps we grumble within ourselves or groan within ourselves, but let's be sure it's within ourselves. But anyway, that, you see, is a part of the wonderful thing that we have to do. We have to endure contradiction of sinners and endure opposition. We have to turn the other cheek when someone does us wrong, and we have to, all of us, have to live with some undesirable condition. Things that we don't just like, and they're not helpful to us, perhaps, or whatever it is, from the natural standpoint. But we have to do that. Learn to endure those. Why? Just because it's God's will for us, not because it's right that we endure some of those things. That isn't the point. It wasn't the case with Jesus. It was wrong that He should be punished and endure contradiction of those that He Himself created. It wasn't right, but it was God's will for Him. And that is something that I think is very helpful. So we learn to trust God. We learn to fight the old tendencies, whatever they may be. And it takes fighting. But when we try courageously, when we see an enemy that's flushed out, shall we say, before us, and then we make the sincere effort, then we believe that God, just as He did with Israel, gives the help in His own way. Maybe some brother will call your attention to a certain scripture. Maybe you'll think about it when you're at night sometimes. That happens with me. Or maybe you read a certain text that at one time didn't have a special meaning to you, but in the light of that particular experience, all of a sudden you see how much it really meant to you. Now, as we know, it's difficult. Why is it difficult for the new creation? Well, it is difficult. And also we know that that's why the reward is so high. That is for those who really will do this fight. For one thing, it is difficult because God is unseen. If we could see, remember how Philip said one time, of course he wasn't spirit begotten, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. That's all we need. We just want to see Him. Well, Jesus said, hast thou been so long with me and hast not known that he that seeth me hath seen the Father? But you see, that's a part of the human nature. And much depends upon reasoning that's based upon God's Word. That's where our confidence comes. We believe and we know, for instance, that God has taken care of us through dozens of experiences, I believe. Many that we don't even know about. But those that we do know about, let's remember those. And as quickly as we can, think about it. And then we will be able to take the new experience, whatever it is. Same thing with prophecies and the plan of God. Why do we have confidence in God's plan? Because we see certain things fulfilled, and then we have to trust in the Lord for those things that are not seen. Then again, it's difficult because His ways are higher than ours. Now, we have certain natural ways of reasoning that we would think it should be this way or that way. But let's remember that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor His ways our ways. And His ways are higher, and He is making us suitable for the new creation, the part of the divine nature. Naturally, then, we have to learn His ways of thinking. And it's actually His power that does it all. While it is true, we have our part in it, and it's a very important part, because He's not making machines out of us. He's not making someone that when they get to the other side of the veil, He just turns a certain hand wheel and they do one thing, or turns another button, or presses a button and they do something else. He's making a class of people that can actually think and use their judgment and are capable of judging men, judging angels, and actually because they've learned the principles that underlie the Heavenly Father's throne. So he doesn't do things the way we would naturally expect. And Paul learned this lesson. Remember how he said, how unsearchable are His ways and past finding out. That is true. They are past finding out until He reveals them to us. That's why we have certain knowledge that the poor world hasn't got yet. They will get it, we're glad to say. And so we are fallen human beings. Another reason it's hard is because we must sacrifice. And it's not natural to sacrifice. It's not, you might say, it's not right from the standpoint of justice and principles, but actually the Lord wants us to sacrifice to prove that we are willing to be obedient no matter what He says. And yet, it is a reasonable service. When you think about it, it is very reasonable. The Lord isn't asking too much of us. He isn't asking us to overcome completely. All He is asking us to try, to make a sincere effort. And I'm sure that anybody who thinks will say that that is a reasonable service, simply to ask you to do the best you can, to try. And then, if you make a mistake, well, ask forgiveness. And you learn, you see, to trust in the merit of Christ. You learn to trust in God. And then you have other experiences. But let's remember, the battle is not going to be over this side of the veil. Let's never get to, as Brother Lorenz says, to think that you're sealed and you can't make any mistake from then on. It just isn't the Lord's way. You're going to have to fight this side of the veil until you lay your armor down. And this is so clearly brought out in Galatians 5, where it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, or you'll not fill them full, I think is the thought. And then he goes on to say, the flesh lusteth or desireth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. No matter what you may think, you'd like to be able to do everything you want to do, but you're not going to be able to do that this side of the veil. That remains for the time when we get the divine body. So the lesson of Israel here, we think, is very helpful. That we're going to quote the scripture again. The eternal God is thy refuge. That is a place where we can abide. And then underneath are the everlasting arms. No matter what else fails, and it will fail, because all temporary things, all earthly things are temporary. But underneath are the everlasting arms. And let's not forget the last part. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. That's our job, to destroy these enemies. And with the Lord's help, we can do it.
You've now come to the midway in this final day of the convention, but there are still more good things to follow. We'd just like to announce one or two little items here that may be of interest to you. There are cards on the track table in the rear lobby addressed to isolated brethren. If you find time in your fellowship together, why, you can kind of walk over to the table and sign these cards. We'd like to repeat the announcement we made earlier this morning. If you must leave before the afternoon session, you can have lunches prepared for you so that you wouldn't have to stop in a restaurant or diner on the way. You could give this information to a brother at the book table before you go down to lunch. Or if there's no one there, bring it to the attention of anyone who is serving behind the counter down in the cafeteria. And they will prepare these lunches for you for your journey homeward. Of course, lunch will be served in the cafeteria following the singing of the hymn and the prayer by Brother Sunbaum. Let us close with the use of hymn number 120, 120. We'll sing the first, the fourth, and the sixth verses. 1, 4, and 6.
And loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all things, for the gift of Thy beloved Son, and for the privileges that we have as a result of this great sacrifice. We thank Thee for this convention and for the blessing that we have received, and ask Thy continued blessing upon this gathering this afternoon, upon the brethren that will serve. We ask also Thy blessing upon the other convention at Phoenix and all the activities of the brethren and the harvest work. Now we thank Thee for the temporal things. We pray Thy blessing upon the food and upon the fellowship, and upon the dear ones that have provided and who are serving. We ask that thou continue with us. We ask this with the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' dear name.